If you would open up your copy of God's Word to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And as you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to gather with our church family each Lord's Day. It is a privilege to sing songs to you as well as to each other, reminding us of the assurance that we have in Christ. It's a good reminder that we come this morning with the purpose of worshiping you. And God, I pray that as we come now to hear from your word, that you would help us to be attentive, that you would accompany the preaching as well as the reading of your word by the power of your Spirit, and apply it to the deepest parts of our being, that we would marvel at your greatness, that we would be humbled by our own sin, and that we would be drawn to appreciate your forgiveness that we have in Christ. God, have your way with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. We will read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened, to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. The book of Jonah is a fairly popular book. Out of all the books in the Minor Prophets, most have heard of Jonah. However, they have only really heard of what makes up of one chapter in the book of Jonah. And that is, namely, the chapter in which he is swallowed by the fish. We have not gotten to that part, so we will not be talking about it just yet. But the book of Jonah was a book that was written during the period of the divided kingdom. As I've said before, if you study Israel's history, after King David and Solomon, there was King Rehoboam. And during Rehoboam's reign, Judah and the northern tribes split. They divided. That's why we call it the divided kingdom. So you had the northern tribes and you had the southern tribes. Jonah was a prophet in the northern tribes. He was of what most believed to be the tribe of Zebulun. But he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, which would have spanned from 782 to 753 BC. And during Jeroboam's reign, the northern tribes expanded their borders. But Jeroboam, as well as the northern tribes, were wicked in the eyes of God. And not long after Jeroboam's reign in 722 BC, Assyria would be used by the Lord to destroy the northern tribes. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And as we will read, God sent Jonah to Nineveh in order that he might preach to them and warn them of a coming judgment. In the book of Jonah, as you will discover these next 4 weeks, well, four including this one, you will be introduced to a pagan people, a rebellious prophet, and a shocking God. Most centrally, you will be introduced to a shocking God. A God who is not the way that we would necessarily like Him to be at times. A God who cannot be coerced. A God who cannot be changed. A God who will have His way one way or another. But before I dive into the text, I want to tell a story that I believe illustrates an underlying principle. When Laura and I were first starting to date, and not really dating yet, I hadn't gotten up enough courage to ask her yet. It was sometime in between when I was working out and when I finally asked her out. But what we would do is we would walk laps around campus and talk. And as we were talking one evening, we were coming through the quad, the center of the campus, and I am, as any man would who wants to pursue a woman, listening very intently. And I'm looking at her as she's talking to me, not looking where we're going. And all of a sudden, as Lauren's talking, she gasps and jumps back. And me not looking forward, I jumped back because I had no idea what was in front of us. And I look in front of us, and I see this little toad just hopping away. And I think to myself, oh, it's just a frog. And I look back at Lauren, and behold, she's not there. I turn around, she's like 100 yards going the opposite direction, just booking it. Lauren, at that point in time, was terrified of frogs. I learned that. Since then, we have lived in places where she's had to get over that fear, so she now doesn't sprint away from them. But I asked her why she was afraid of frogs. I believe it's something we can relate to, even if we're not afraid of frogs. You just never know where the frogs are going to jump. It was a fear that stemmed from her inability to predict or control these slimy, amphibious creatures. And in our text, we are introduced to a God who is terrifying. Sometimes we do not understand why he does the things he does. And we can't stop him from acting in the way that he acts. We see a God who is beyond our control. We cannot make him do anything that he does not intend to do. So the question that we are going to raise and answer four times in our passage is, what are some shocking things that we learn about God? What are some shocking things that this first chapter in Jonah teaches us about our God? The first question is, what is shocking about God's command? What is shocking about God's command? The answer is found in verses 1 through 3. Look there and follow along. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah tells us that the word of the Lord came, that God spoke to Jonah and gave him a direct command. That command was to go to the great city of Nineveh, a city filled with pagans worshiping the Assyrian pantheon, a city that Jonah very well knew was a threat to the northern kingdom. And God tells him to go and preach to them. So does Jonah go? No. He goes down to Joppa and gets on a ship heading to Tarshish. Now, you don't have to be an expert on Bible geography to kind of get the idea of what's going on here. But in order to help you, Nineveh was northeast of where Jonah was. Tarshish was way down south. Way, way, way down south. So what was Jonah doing? He was going the direct opposite direction. It would be like God telling Jonah to go to New York City and him going to New Orleans instead. That's what he did. He went in diametrically the opposite direction. He went to Tarshish rather than Nineveh. See, what we might find shocking, or at least what a Hebrew would have found shocking reading this passage, is the people that God was sending Jonah to. These were pagan sinners. They were unclean. They worshipped idols. And yet God sends his prophet Jonah to them. What else is shocking, as we will find out, is the way that God responds. But for the time being, how does this apply to us? Like, how can we relate to Jonah in this context? Well, unlike Jonah, none of you are prophets or the son of a prophet, and neither am I. But what Jonah was given by God was a direct command. And God has given us direct command. No, he does not write it in clouds in the sky, but we find his commands in his word. And some of those commands are shocking. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Count others more highly than yourselves. We wouldn't naturally do that. Overcome evil with good. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Or a command that was similar to Jonah's, make disciples of all nations. If we were honest with ourselves, some of those commands I just read are not the easiest for us to comply with. Sometimes we do the direct opposite. Rather than loving our enemies, we are bitter with our enemies. Rather than denying ourselves, we seek at all costs to satisfy our various desires and our impulses. We, like Jonah, are prone to sin. Even those of us who have been in Christ for a long time, if we were honest by looking at the mirror of Scripture, we'd realize very quickly that we are not far different than Jonah. Because most of us would admit what Jonah did was foolish, right? Defying a direct command of God. It's not any less foolish when you lie. It's not any less foolish when you covet that which does not belong to you. It's not any less foolish when you commit adultery or commit it in your heart. In Jonah, we are introduced to a rebel like us. And if we were to zoom out, Jonah is somewhat of a metaphor for Israel. Yes, Jonah was a real person. He really went to Nineveh. But the story of Jonah was meant to teach Israel something, correct? Israel, the northern tribe, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, was rebellious. They defied God's direct commands. They worshipped idols. They integrated with the peoples around them rather than driving them out. And Jonah received a direct command from God and defied it. We find that God's commands are shocking. And yet we aren't given in this context the reason for Jonah's rejecting of the command. We are just told he rejected it. And the absence of a reason at least teaches to me that there is no reasonable excuse for defying God. There is no excuse that can be given. When God says, do this, you do it. Period. When God commands you to love your enemies, you love your enemies. When God commands you to not neglecting gathering with God's people, you don't neglect gathering with God's people. We learn that our God gives commands that we may not always find convenient, and that we are to obey them. The second question is, what is shocking about God's discipline? Look at verses 4 through 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So how did God respond? The text says that God threw the wind into the sea. He didn't toss it like we would toss a cornhole beanbag. He hurled it. The language used in the Hebrew is much like the same language that is used when Saul throws a spear at David and Samuel. He threw the wind. It conveys wrath. Discipline. And when God threw the wind, the water grew stormier and stormier. Tempestuous is just a fancy word for stormy. It grew stormier and stormier. And in the Hebrew, it actually conveys the idea that the ship was considering breaking apart, like the ship itself. The waves were coming up against the ship, and the ship was thinking about breaking. And the mariners, the sailors, they were terrified. Now, these weren't novice sailors. The seas that they would have been sailing on would have been regularly very tempestuous. So this wasn't an ordinary storm. They were horrified. And what did Jonah do? Rather than repenting, he went down and went to sleep. It says in the text that the men cried out to their God. These were pagans again. They had multiple gods. They had gods of the sea. They had gods of agriculture. They all cried out without avail. And then the captain. I can imagine this scene, because it probably happened to me on some mornings when my wife or when my mother would ask me why I was still sleeping. Basically just walks in and says, "Why are you sleeping? Do you not realize what's happening?" I remember when I was a teenager, there was one evening where there was an earthquake. Well, actually, I don't remember. I remember being told about an earthquake because my mom came in and tried to wake me up, and I just rolled over. "Why are you sleeping?" Everything's falling apart. And that's the idea being conveyed to this passage, or conveyed in this passage. And the sailor, the head sailor, calls upon Jonah to pray to his God, because perhaps God, his God, will hear him and deliver them from this circumstance. Yes, not many of us have had God hurl a wind into a lake while we're on it to discipline us. Maybe you have. I don't know. But one way that we can relate to Jonah for sure is that if we are a member of God's family, is that He will discipline those who He loves. He is disciplining the prophet. He sent the wave as a punishment for Jonah's rebellion. And there are times when we sin that God will allow things to take place or hurl a wind to get our attention. When you defy a direct command of God, you should expect nothing less than the fact that He will discipline you. Because the author of Hebrews says, God disciplines those He loves. And if you are in habitual sin, and you are not being disciplined by the God, or by God, that's when you should really start to worry. Because God disciplines those who He loves. And something else that we get out of this little scene is that Jonah's sin did not only affect himself. It is a lie from the devil that says that your sin only affects you. Your sin affects all those around you. It does. Any sin affects all those around you. It'll affect your spouse. It will affect your kids. It will affect your church. Sin never takes place in a box. It always affects those around you. So from this passage, we gather that when we defy God's commands, what we should expect as His people is God's discipline, as conviction of sin, or Him actually sending difficult circumstances in our life as a result of our rebellion to Him. That is not to say that every difficulty that you go through is a result of your personal sin. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. So we learn that both God's commands are shocking, but we also learn that God's discipline is shocking. Because there is nothing that we can do to escape it. If He wants to send it, He's going to send it. The third question is what is shocking about God's control? What is shocking about God's control? Look at verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, the exact practice of casting lots, we don't really know what took place. But it was something like rolling dice or drawing straws. They believed that either fate or their gods or God would direct them in making various decisions. So they cast the lot. And the lot fell on Jonah. And these questions that they ask are key. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And then his answer. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now we read this, and it may not come to us as shock and awe as it did to those sailors. But the context, the historical background, the gods of the ancient Near East, they were simply higher level human beings. They were created. They came out of the physical and material world. They had control over specific locations. They had control over specific occupations. So it would be like today if we had a god of vista or a god of agriculture. They controlled specific things and they were limited to those specific things. So when Jonah answered and said that I feared the Lord, the God of heaven, the maker of the dry land and the sea, he was essentially saying, the God I worship is like no other. There is nowhere, whether you're on land or sea, that you can escape from him. There is nothing that you can do by your own strength to abate his wrath or get away from him. The gods of the ancient Near East could be coerced and manipulated. Yahweh made the heavens and the earth. The gods of the ancient Near East came out of the material world. God spoke the material world into existence. He's a God on a whole different plane. To try and compare or contrast the gods of the ancient Near East with Yahweh is nearly impossible. We might say that it's like comparing an anthill to a skyscraper. But that doesn't even cut it. God is far above any of the made-up idols that men have fashioned in their own image. And the men's response is fitting. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They were terrified. They were afraid. And they asked Jonah what they could do. And Jonah replied, "Throw me off the ship." And the men at first wouldn't do that. They threw off all the other stuff. They tried to row into dry land, but the text says that the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They couldn't escape God. They couldn't do it. God demanded that the rebellion or that the rebel pay for his sins. So eventually the men took up Jonah. And they threw him into the sea. And the sea instantly got quiet for them. See, what we see up to this point is that the God of the Bible is a sovereign God, that He governs the entire universe. Whether it be the dry land or the sea, that He made the heavens and He controls all things within existence, that there is not one thing that is outside of His control. Isaiah writes that God both sends evil and salvation. He's in control of both. The devil has to get God's permission before the devil can do anything to Job in the book of Job. The God of the Bible is not convenient for people like us who want to be in control of our lives. There is a lie that our culture teaches that the main goal of life is to become autonomous. But autonomy is just an illusion. You are always dependent upon something. And the Bible gives us the answer to what that something is. You are always dependent upon God. In connecting Jonah with us, we learn in the New Testament that Jesus is God in the flesh. That He, like Yahweh, because He is Yahweh, had control over all of material reality as well as spiritual reality. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that He has control over nature and nations. That He has control over disease and demons. That He has control over sin and death. That He has control over our lives as well as the lives of everyone else. Jesus is King. When He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God as the God-man, He reigns over all that is. And that's why Jesus could say something to His disciples that would catch many in our world off guard. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. What is there outside of Jesus' authority? Nothing. What is there that God is not in control of? Nothing. Your illness, God is over it. All the plights that you go through on a day-to-day basis, God is in control. He never ceases to be. And if we take God at His word and believe that God is good, then we know that regardless of how out of control everything seems to be, that He will work it together for our good. That if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. One of the principles that we learn from the book of Jonah is that the God of the Bible is not a God that we would likely make up, because we like gods that we can control. But Yahweh is nothing like that. He is sovereign over all things. The fourth and final question is, what is shocking about God's deliverance? Look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for You, O Lord, have done as it pleased You. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So as I already alluded to, the men didn't at first want to throw Jonah in, but when they did, the waters ceased. And how did the men respond? You have to remember, these are pagans. These are the worst of the worst. And they're doing better than Jonah. They offer up sacrifices of praise and vow vows to the God of heaven. Now, we cannot be clear whether or not they converted and became Yahwehists. There's no way to know. But at the very least, Yahweh became prominent in their life. because they saw His power and they experienced His deliverance. Now, some of you may be like, what gives? What happened to Jonah? Jonah gets thrown into the sea. The water may have gotten calm, but what about him? Well, more to that next week. But it is quite remarkable that God sent Jonah initially to pagans in Nineveh. Jonah refused to go preach to those pagans. And in his sin, his plan to avoid pagans, he ended up being on a ship filled with them. And as we will find out later in the story, Jonah feared that God would deliver Nineveh. That's why he refused to go. And yet, even in trying to rebel against God for fear that pagans will be delivered, a whole bunch of pagans on this boat just got delivered. There's irony here. Even when he was trying to avoid what God wanted him to do, he ended up doing what God wanted him to do. Again, God's sovereign and can do things like that. But this deliverance is remarkable. He saved, or he spared, these pagan idolaters who were worthy of judgment upon judgment. He let them go. Jonah was not only a metaphor for Israel. He was also a type of one who would come after him. A type is a person, place, or institution that points to a future place, person, or institution. Jonah pointed to Christ. Now, there are great differences between the two. There's no doubt about that. But Jonah, in a way, was a substitute for these sailors. He had to die, or so they thought. He had to be punished so that they would be delivered. He was cast into the sea, and the sea calmed. That imagery points us to a greater prophet. Points us to Christ. Christ was sent on a mission, was he not? To seek and save the lost. Unlike Jonah, he came willingly. Unlike Jonah, he did not suffer for his own sin. He suffered for the sins of his people. And those who trust in him, those sinners worthy of divine wrath, worthy of destruction, worthy of eternal torment, because of Jesus, we are forgiven. And the sea of God's judgment is no longer a threat to us. Jonah was an imperfect prophet by all means. But he points to the greater prophet, to the greater priest, to the greater king. It is why Jesus compares himself to the sign of Jonah when talking about his death. I'm not way out of bounds here. Jesus, now I'll get into that next week. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. How do we apply this last section to our life? Well, we can take the example of the sailors. When you have experienced God's deliverance, the only appropriate response is praise and worship. The only appropriate response is to live in accord with God's revealed law that you at one point rejected. See, both James, Paul, Jesus, all of the New Testament authors, as well as it just bleeds out of the entire Bible. When God saves people, He saves them to a new way of life. And when you have been saved by Christ, you are given God's Holy Spirit, and are now able to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Will you walk life in perfect obedience? Of course not. But every day you will declare war on sin, on your sin. And every day you will seek with all that you are to live in honor of God's revealed will. See, the book of Jonah is a popular book, but it's not just a story. It happened. And as Peter writes, it happened for, or rather, Paul, it was written down for us so that we might glean God's wisdom from it. We learn in this text that Yahweh is a shocking God. That He gives commands that we may not like. That He is in control over all things. That He disciplines us and at times will make our life very inconvenient and difficult. But we learn also that this God is a gracious God who delivers sinners who don't deserve it. And in conclusion, let me give you a few points of application. God, because He is this way, deserves our daily devotion and worship. He deserves our devotion. He deserves our worship. We also learn that He is the most powerful being in existence. There is nothing that compares to Him. We learn that He is infinitely interesting. If you grow bored studying God, you just aren't learning anything. He's infinite. And you will never know everything there is to know about God. Never. And lastly, we've learned that He can save anybody. No matter how bad you think you are, His grace is sufficient. He can save the worst of sinners. Jesus, after talking with the rich man or the rich young ruler, tells His disciples that it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, He says it is easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle. I don't know about you, but I don't think we could do it. Maybe in our context, it'd be a cow. How many of you think you could get a cow through the eye of a needle? I don't think so. And the disciples are despairing. And they ask, who then can be saved? That's a good question. And Jesus replied, with man it is impossible. But with God nothing is impossible. There is a lot for us to reap from Jonah. But my final exhortation to you is worship the God of Jonah willingly. Worship Him not only on Sunday morning with God's people. You should do that. That's one of those explicit commands. But worship God with all of your life and with all that you are, because He is worthy. And if you don't, He's going to get you one way or another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. We pray that, God, You would apply it to our hearts, that You would give us a bigger and more exalted view of who You are, that You would help us to respond in worship and in praise and in obedience. Lord, I pray that if there be any here who have not trusted in Your Son, God, by Your sovereign power, You would draw them to Him. That You would make them alive, that You would cause them to be born again by Your Spirit. Father, help us at Vista Baptist Church to be faithful to Your calling, to obey Your clear commands, to love You as well as our neighbor. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.